O Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, even though it's Palm Sunday where we have this amazing celebration of Jesus entering triumphantly, so it appears, into Jerusalem, I still want to continue to talk about the goodness of God, the series that we are working through and based on a book by Bill Johnson, God is Good. Indeed, the Palm Sunday story and all that surrounds it is part of the amazing journey of God's goodness and demonstration of it. He loved the city of Jerusalem and he wept for it. And I think he frequently would weep for us as well when he sees how often we are rebellious and almost are ashamed to recognize his goodness. Now, you remember last week I said something like this: if we believe anything about God that we do not see expressed in Jesus, we need to seriously rethink what we're assuming. Because Jesus is the perfect representation of the heart of God. And just as Jesus didn't bring judgment down left, right and centre on people in disastrous sorts of ways that we kind of see in some measure at times in the Old Testament, because Jesus didn't do that, we discover that actually that's not what his heart of God would do either. And so when we say things like this is an act of God, or you hear preachers or religious people saying, you know, this earthquake has been caused by, you know, the rebellion and the sin of the people, I don't think that's true. I find no standing in Scripture that would allow us to say that. Yes, God could use circumstances to bring people to their knees and to recognize and honor God, but that is a consequence of what has happened, not in his design. And I think that's really important. So in Jesus we find a perfect illustration of the will of God. He models how life is to be lived and the reality of his kingdom. In this kingdom, you live by dying, rise by going low, and receive by giving. Jesus is constantly turning on its head everything that we would assume. So if you assume something about God and it's not on its head, go back and rethink it, because you're probably thinking from a human perspective rather than a divine. Does that sound risky? It does to me, but actually I think it's the way it works. Such a life that God calls us to is full of apparent contradictions, but they reveal his heart and his kingdom. So in Jesus we see the Father's heart in everything he sees, says and does. And today we're going to look at a few areas. I'm just going to name the area and make a bit of a comment about it, and see how Jesus dealt with it. Now, it's not exhaustive. So the first thing is possessions. Now, we have to keep in the backdrop of our minds that God owns everything to start with, in the heavens and in the earth. We think we might own them, but, you know, sorry about this, but you're going to shuffle off one day and whose are they? You just sort of hand them on. He's the only one who's kind of constant in hold of these things. But note this, but his love is measured by what he gave. And what did he give? He gave himself. Jack Hayford defines abundance as being measured in what I've given away, not by what I have. Jesus valued excellence in wearing a seamless robe, but had a priority of caring for the poor and standing up for those who had no voice. The Bible well illustrates that obedience can make a person prosperous, but Jesus brought a warning. True riches, which are the unseen realities of the kingdom, are better than money, and the love of money can cost true wealth. So what of economics? Jesus illustrated the beauty of giving as a priority of kingdom finances. He also taught the power of contentment. An obsession with stuff is the cancer of the soul. Many make the mistake of thinking Jesus was a socialist, but that is wrong. He promises that the disciples who left all to follow him would receive 100 times what they left now and in this lifetime, Mark 10. And in the parables of the talents, you know, the story of the man who gives to one 10 talents, another 5 or whatever it is, and the other one, is it 5 talents, 2 talents, 1, whatever. You can read it for yourself, Matthew 25 or Luke 19. And the one person who failed in his responsibility to work was left with nothing. And the part that is most offensive in today's political climate is that Jesus took what little the irresponsible servant had and gave it to the person who had the most. But note this, Jesus is not politically correct, but he is correct. Until I can see God's value for increase and heartily say amen to his decision in the story, I still have not got his mind. What about important people? I was slightly amused by Barack Obama coming to this country. I mean, cool. But then, whether they put drove a great big van up so nobody could see him, or was it to protect him? I have no idea. But we kind of treat important people kind of like important people. But Jesus knew how to treat important people. He never changed who he was or his message to appeal to them. He lived unmoved and unimpressed with position and title, yet he served them like he would serve any other. He understands that all promotion comes from God. Yet he made room for a religious leader named Nicodemus, who was afraid of his peers. This is a brilliant example of Jesus standing firm when laying down what it meant to follow him. Yet he had grace for those who had a heart to obey, but lacked the courage needed in that moment. At the death of Jesus, it was Nicodemus who brought the spices for his burial and put the body of Jesus in his own tomb along with Joseph of Arimathea. The courageous death of Jesus gifted courage to Nicodemus. Now, what was his attitude to religious leaders? Pretty important for somebody like me to know this. Jesus actually had little toleration for religious leaders who use their position for personal gain. Yet he welcomed honest conversation with those who were true to their call and humble and wanted to know. He also approved of those who had great faith and wisdom. What are political issues? And Jesus knew the hot political issues of his day and could have addressed any of them at any time. He taught on his kingdom, which always aimed at the heart. And those teachings contained the answers needed to deal with the issues of his day and ours. He chose to provide instruction on how to thrive in less than ideal circumstances. For example, let's consider slavery. Jesus worked for all to become free. The Father was the one who created the concept of Jubilee. And the concept of Jubilee was that every 50 years, lots of things went back. Like it's a bit like when you put a new cam belt in your car, everything sort of gets reset a bit. And that's what happened here. If you were a slave, you could become free. If you had big debts, they could be wiped. I mean, quite interesting, really. Don't know quite what it did to all the economics of things, but it was built into the way in which they thought. So those who ended up in slavery due to difficult circumstances or poor decisions would always have the hope of becoming free. It wasn't like a life sentence. But if someone chose to remain a slave, they then took a mark to the ear, so that they were then shown that they had willingly remained a slave, though they could have had freedom. In the meantime, Jesus helps slaves to know how to live in their tragic setting. Now, sadly, of course, slavery still exists. Slavery to debt, bitterness, addictions. In many parts of the world, there is sex trafficking and actual slavery. Indeed, from time to time, you hear of occasions of it here, right in this country, don't we? His work and ours is to bring freedom to all people. There needs to be more than just political freedom. Carlos Ortiz, who's a South American, some words of his just constantly ring at the back of my mind. When he was speaking to those who proclaimed a liberation theology, which was actually about politically releasing people into a more just society. And Carlos Ortiz says this: if we do not liberate people's souls so that they know their Lord and Saviour, then what are we actually liberating them ultimately to? Because the ultimate liberation comes as a liberation of the heart when we choose to follow Jesus. It does not mean that we do not address the political issues that need addressing in such circumstances, but they actually go hand in hand. One needs to fit with the other. What of governments? His approach to government is fascinating with Jesus's, and it was right. He said we're to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and taxes. As governments serve the purpose of representing God and protecting and empowering people, I sometimes wonder whether God has a sense of humour over that, but I'm glad that Jesus walked the earth in bad political time. Otherwise we would be able to say our allegiance to government is only necessary when they're righteous, but we're not given that option. Now there are a lot of questions that I would want to raise around that where governments behave contrary to the laws of God. We're still to pray, bless, and we're still to pursue ourselves that which is righteous. So what was Jesus' attitude to sinners? Jesus showed us how to get on with those who society recognised as sinners or outcasts. He spent time with them, but he didn't live their lifestyle. When I used to work on the streets as a detached youth worker, the kids always knew this one truth: I do not approve of your life choices, but I will journey with you through the consequences. And that, for some, brought a saving grace. And I still am in contact with one or two who I stood with in that way, now 40 years later. But I talk to fellow Christians and I say, well, we've got to engage this journey with these people. It doesn't mean I say I approve, and I feel like I've become leprous in some sort of way, and nobody here has done that to me, but I have in other places. Jesus spent time with them. He was called the friend of sinners, and he was heavily criticized for this. No doubt sinners loved to be with Jesus, which tells me that people have a hunger for true holiness. There was something about the love and character of Jesus that attracted them, and they just wanted to hang out with him. I'd like to suggest that love, real love, has that effect on people. It's what everyone is looking for. And particularly when the chips are down and disaster's happening, they don't need any more judgment. And what they need is people who will engage and journey with them to a place of freedom and health. And what was his attitude to Satan? Jesus didn't chase the devil, but dealt with him when he got in the way. He never reacted to the powers of darkness, but instead he lived in response to the Father. You see, the devil really loves the attention that many Christians give him, or not give him, as the case may be. Because either way, he can get his own way. And angels, these days, there's been quite a bit of attention given to angels. Kay and I were at a conference where about angelic beings were being seen, and that was kind of a bit awesome. Who knows when we've met with an angel unawares. And over the years I've talked with people who have quite amazing angelic experiences. I remember a guy called Jeff Bingham who was a great Bible teacher, and he was a missionary one time in India, and he talks about how they just knew that they were accompanied by an army of angels when they were going through some territory, and later they heard that these people didn't attack them. Why? Because there was this great army of people with them. Amazing, isn't it? And these things happen in the majority world countries that we so often discount in all sorts of ways because they don't have a Western mindset, are visited by angelic beings quite frequently. It's our trying to extrapolate it, or to remove it from our mind that gets us into trouble. So Jesus valued angels in his conversations and in his teachings, and was ministered to by angels when fatigued. They were never worshipped or made the focal point of the life of a follower of Jesus. Now, funerals. Jesus ruined every funeral he attended, including his own. This approach to death is really worth thinking about. And it's important because we so often blame God or get all upset with God around issues to do with death. And why did Jesus raise people from the dead? It's this: because not everyone dies in God's timing. Therefore, it's important we take on his approach to this very serious subject, not so quickly, and not to so quickly assume that every death was in God's plan and purpose. The Bible does say it is appointed for us to die. The statistics on death are very impressive. When is the only question. So be careful when someone dies, particularly if they are younger. And when they're older, we kind of, there's something feels a bit righter about it, if ever right is the right word. But when they're younger, we kind of have a grief of heart, and you know, we kind of say, well, you know, God's taken them home or whatever words. Well, just maybe that's not the case. Maybe just stuff has happened. Maybe that wasn't in his purpose at all. And the life has ended tragically too soon. And know what's even more important. In the midst of our grief, God stands with us. And I think oftentimes grieves with us over the loss. And for me, I find extraordinary comfort in knowing that truth. So what do we do with all this? Well, let's bless what he blesses. It is hard to get used to the idea that God loves to bless both those who are good and those who are not. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust." That's Matthew 5. God's approach is to show favour and blessing to all. If we want to copy this wonderful Father, proving that we are truly sons and daughters of our Father in heaven, we must love those things, love those who have not earned it. That can be difficult, can't it? Particularly if they've really irritated us badly. But this is the heart of God. It is a vital part of understanding how his kingdom works. I must bless what he blesses, knowing he is leaving his mark upon the hearts of people in a way that he knows works best. It is truly wonderful to hear stories of people who have experienced an act of God that changed everything for the rest of their lives. These stories almost always include an unusual coincidence or what some might call a twist of faith. But in reality, they are God leaving his calling card. The one that shouts his goodness so that he might be known as the Father of all. In this way, he calls people into an eternal destiny of delight if they care enough to slow down and recognize the source, saying yes to the only one who has the right to rule their lives. And all he does, right into the greatest freedoms imaginable. God is God, and he will always do as he pleases. He is not subject to us. He never and never owes us an explanation for anything. But he freely gives himself to us over and over again. And as I said many times, it's the story of Job. He never answers Job's questions, but gives himself. And I'm glad for that. Because if he answered Job's questions, Job would simply have come up with another question. And I'm glad for it for me, because if I just went down the road of keeping on asking questions and he answering them, I'd just find another question to ask. You never know what it's like to live with somebody till you do. Then you make the choices, don't you? That, yeah, I'm in this for the long haul. You don't have all your questions answered. I've seen couples try and do that. They've tried, you know, particularly around children, and I've seen them. They want to sort out all the questions about raising their children before they have them, and as a result, they sort of keep putting it off. Now, those of us who are parents know, no matter what you do, you're never going to sort that one out, are you? I mean, when they're bigger, you're still trying to sort your head around it. That's the story. Two parents were talking about the terrible twos and terrible fours, and there was another mother there, and she said, wait until they get to their terrible 42s. So God just simply gives us himself and says, trust me. It's not as though my description of the goodness of his goodness puts us in a position of control or judgment. On the contrary, all that I've said is simply to declare that the cornerstone of all theology is the goodness of God. For me, that means that no matter what happens, the one thing I don't question is his goodness. I may never understand how or why something happens. I will not sacrifice my knowledge of the goodness of God on the altar of human reasoning so that I can have an explanation of why tragedy has happened. It'll always be lame and limp and inadequate anyway. But the one thing is for sure is that God is good and he is always better than I think. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he reveals to us your heart. We thank you that he shows us the true picture of yourself. So help us to reason life as he did and trust in your goodness and pursue to bless others as you would bless them. And Lord, we're hungry to see your calling cards of goodness in the people's lives and our own, and that we would hear the good stories of your transformation. So Lord, pour out this encouragement towards us and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.